This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 16 and 17.
Well, political campaigns have them. So do wars. So do stock car races. So do business careers. So do romances. Even baseball and football games have them. They're called turning points. A presidential hopeful makes a slip of the tongue. Or a skillful driver enters into a turn and slips under the leader. Or a young salesman lands a giant account. At the time, you don't realize it. But years later, you look back on that moment and you see that that was where the momentum shifted. That's where the focus changed. That was the turning point. Well, chapter 16 of Matthew and 17 is the turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Think of his ministry this way. There were two semesters in Jesus' school of discipleship. In semester one, the disciples learned Jesus' identity. His identity. In semester two, they learned his destiny. You see, up through chapter 15, the point of Jesus' miracles and his teachings is to spotlight who he is, that he is the Christ. But from chapter 17 until the end of his ministry, the emphasis is on where he is going, the cross. Identity, then destiny. The Christ, then the cross. Chapter 16 and 17 marks the turning point between those two semesters of teaching and discipleship. It begins in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he should show them a sign from heaven. Oh, Pharisees and Sadducees, what a combination. I mean, this is like the Republicans and the Democrats, like the liberals and the conservatives, like Rush Limbaugh and Nancy Pelosi joining forces. Here is Hannity and Hillary coming together and approaching Jesus. It's interesting. Each of these groups believed that the problem with the nation was the other. The only cause powerful enough to bring these two opposing factions together was their hatred of Jesus. And now they come questioning his authority, asking for a sign. Notice they ask for a sign from heaven. The rabbis taught that demons could perform miracles on earth, but only God could perform miracles in heaven. And so they ask for a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." He's saying, you Jews, you don't need Kurt Mellish to know what the day's going to hold. I mean, the sky gives it away. A colorful sunset means fair weather. A colorful sunrise signals a storm is on the horizon. When it came to weather, the Jews were pretty perceptive. But when it came to spiritual realities, a raindrop can smack them right in the forehead and they wouldn't know it was raining. Spiritually speaking, these Jews were dense. Jesus had demonstrated over and over his power over disease, his power over demons, his power over nature, his power over sin. Oh my, he had even proven that he could manipulate the molecular structure of fish and bread. There was no other conclusion, but this man was God. And yet because Jesus didn't come from their schools, and because he didn't honor their traditions, and because he refused to bow to their authority, they rejected the obvious. Rather than the Son of God, they called him a blasphemer. And this from a people known as the people of the book. I mean, the Jews were supposed to be guided by Scripture, yet they had ignored the prophecies and the descriptions of the Old Testament of Jesus. The Old Testament had talked about Jesus' birth, in his nature, in his ministry, and even his miracles. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, Jesus says. But the Jews refused to read the book in regards to Jesus. Pride. And pride can be a steel trap. Pride had closed their minds. Well, in verse 4, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The sign Jesus explains, he mentions here, he explained back in chapter 12, verse 40, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember what he said there in chapter 12? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You remember our studies in Jonah back before Christmas. In Jonah 2, verse 2, there the prophet had cried out from the gullet of that great fish. He had said, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Sheol, or Hades, the New Testament term, was actually the abode of the dead before the time of Christ. The question becomes, did Jonah literally die, go to Sheol, and then rise from the dead to be spit out on the shore? Or did he just feel like hell in the stomach of that fish? We're not sure. But just as Jonah was 72 hours in the fish's belly, Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in Sheol. He was preaching to the Old Testament saints who were kept there. You know, today when a believer dies, they go straight to heaven. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. I mean, when you die, you know Jesus, you go straight into the presence of God. But in Old Testament times, Jesus had not yet opened the door to heaven. And so believers went to this place called Hades. Now, Hades, or Sheol, is a spiritual place. And it's located in a different dimension that apparently somehow overlaps the center of the earth, for that's where Jesus locates it. In a few verses, Jesus is going to use the phrase, "the gates of hell," or "the gates of Hades." Could these gates be portals around the globe where the spirits of men transfer from the physical into the spiritual realm? I think that perhaps places like the Bermuda Triangle and the Devil's Triangle and other places around the globe could very well be the gates of hell. Could be these time warps between these two dimensions. It's possible. Well, Jonah was in the sea. He was in a fish for 3 days, and then he reappeared. Well, likewise, Jesus was under the sea in Sheol for 3 days, and then he reappeared at his resurrection. Other men have done miracles, but Jesus is the only person who was dead and was resurrected, never to die again. And this is the sign that sets him apart. The sign of the prophet Jonah pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to the Jews here, if you don't believe in my resurrection, nothing else is going to convince you. He says, "And he left them and departed. And now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." Oh no, we forgot lunch. "And then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Now, throughout the scriptures, you remember, leaven is a type of sin. It's the perfect type of sin because leaven or yeast does what sin does. It corrupts by puffing up. The same is true with sin. What does it do? It inflates our ego. It puffs us up. Never forget, at the heart of sin, S-I-N, is the word, letter I. You got it. The leaven of the Pharisees was legalism. The sin of the Sadducees was liberalism. And Jesus is warning his disciples to beware of both. But the disciples, you see, they didn't get the message. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." In other words, they thought he meant literal bread. Now, here was a reoccurring problem. Jesus, understand this. This is very important. Jesus viewed the world, the physical world, as a window. And you miss a window's purpose if you look at it. You don't look at a window. You look through a window at what's on the other side. Jesus saw the tangible world, the physical world we live in, as a window through which we could look and see spiritual realities, eternal realities. You remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus didn't get it, did he? He turned to Jesus and he said, "Hey, how can I go into my mother's womb and be born a second time? I mean, how can that happen?" He didn't get it. When Jesus offered the Samaritan woman a drink of living water, the kind of which you will never thirst again once you drink it. She thought, where do you go to draw this kind of water? Which well do you find this kind of water? Again, she didn't get it. In John 6, when Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You know, we're told that his disciples took him literally. They had no discernment into spiritual things, and his comment actually creeped them out. Eat your flesh and drink your blood? And they decided they would no longer follow him. Many of them did. You see, to Jesus, physical life was a window through which we can peer through. It's an allegory, it's an analogy through which we can peer through and learn spiritual truths and eternal realities. Now here Jesus knows that his disciples didn't understand what he had meant by the leaven. And so in verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Why would Jesus be concerned with a bread shortage? I mean, he'd already proven. I mean, 2 miracles of multiplication. No bread would be the least of his worries. Here's an important lesson for us. The reason people have a hard time gazing through the window, looking past the physical to the spiritual realities beyond them, the reason that's hard for us, it's because of our lack of faith. You see, we stay fixated on the physical because we don't trust God to provide our physical needs and to take care of our daily bread. When I trust God for my daily bread, then I can feed on spiritual bread. But if I'm always worried about where my daily bread's going to come from, I never look past it to what's beyond. Jesus says in verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod Philip about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the elevated area known as the Golan Heights. There was an original city called Panias, named after the Greek god of Pan. Herod renamed the city after Caesar and after himself, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi sat on the southern slope of Mount Hermon, about 1,150 feet above sea level. It was one of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, the 10 Gentile cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Basically, when he and his disciples went up to the Caesarea Philippi, this was a retreat. Jesus was taking his disciples now on a retreat. The Golan, for one thing, was cooler than the Galilee. The area around Caesarea Philippi was a rural area. It was wooded. It was secluded. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, and he wants his closest followers full attention. And so he takes them to this remote location for a retreat. Now Jesus asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's test time. First semester is over. It's time for the exam. Up until now, the emphasis in Jesus' ministry has been on his identity. What do people say about me? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And in ways, Jesus resembled each of these heroes of the faith. Like John, Jesus called people to repentance. Like Elijah, Jesus worked miracles. Like Jeremiah, he was tenderhearted in compassion and wept for the people. Like the prophets, he rose up and spoke for God. But then Jesus asked them an important question. But who do you say that I am? Not who do others say that I am. We've gone over that. But who do you say that I am? Matilda Crabtree was a 14-year-old student from West Monroe, Louisiana. And Matilda had a habit of cutting up with her father. She loved to play practical jokes with her dad. She would try to scare him. And at times, he in turn would try to scare her. But one November night, Matilda performed one too many of her pranks. She told her mom and dad that she was sleeping over at a friend's house. Instead, though, she stayed home that night and she hid in her parents' closet. In the middle of the night, she started making scary noises. Her dad jumped out of bed and grabbed his .357 caliber pistol. And when he opened the closet and Matilda yelled, "Boo," her frightened father shot her in the neck. Her daughter's final words before she died were, "Daddy, I love you." Here is the moral of the story. Sometimes a case of mistaken identity can turn tragic and lethal. And here is another example in our text. The wrong answer to Jesus' question will not only cost you your life, friend, it will cost you your eternity. For Jesus asks each one of us this important question: who do you say that I am? Not who do men say that I am. Not who does your spouse say that I am. Not who does your mom say that I am. Not who does the pastor say that I am. Here is the most important question you'll ever be asked. You can't sidestep it. You can't dodge or escape this question. It demands, it requires your answer. Your eternal destiny rides on your answer to this question. Jesus asks you tonight, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ is the English translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Peter hits the nail on the head. Jesus, you're the Savior and the King. You're God's chosen deliverer. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you get A+. You pass the test with flying colors. Add Peter to the honor roll. At least for 4 verses. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I want you to understand this. Peter didn't realize that his thoughts had actually been inspired by God. I mean, Peter thought he was just stating the obvious. He was just sort of putting two and two together. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else could you be? And yet Jesus recognizes his answer as a direct revelation from God. Peter's getting heavy revies, and he don't even know it. You know, here's what's interesting. Sometimes supernatural stuff happens in very natural ways, and we don't even know it's happened until after the fact. You know, God works in sometimes some very inconspicuous, very subtle ways. You know, one morning, something tripped my neighbor's alarm next door, her burglar alarm. And I walked outside to inspect. I heard this noise going on, and I kept hearing this automated voice screeching over and over again, "Burglary, burglary, burglary. You're in a restricted area. Please leave immediately. Burglary, burglary, burglary." I mean, the alarm was blasting all over the neighborhood. And it got me thinking, you know, when we first become Christians, we think this is how God speaks to us. He barks and he blasts orders from heaven. We start to sin and suddenly a voice pierces the heavens. "You're in a restricted area. Please leave immediately." Sorry, God doesn't speak that way, at least not often. Most often, his thoughts penetrate my thoughts. He comes into my life and he steers my mind in the direction that he knows is right. A light shines on a truth that I've forgotten. Or I see a truth in a new way, in a new application. It happens so naturally at times. It happens so naturally that I'm tempted to think that it's me. But in reality, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now here Jesus uses two words that are linguistically related to each other. The word Peter and rock are from the same root word, but they're in different genders, which changes their meaning. Peter is Petros, which is in the masculine form. It means a little rock or a pebble. Whereas rock is Petra, which is feminine. It refers to a mountain face, to a big cliff, to an El Capitan. Ever had a conversation with a friend and you recount it to a third party, and outside of the context, that conversation really doesn't make sense, and so you end up kind of saying at the end of your conversation, well, you just had to be there. You ever done that? Well, in a sense, this is what we could say about Jesus' conversation with Peter. It really helps if you had been there. Imagine Caesarea Philippi in your mind. There's this clear spring that kind of bubbles up right in the midst of, surrounded by a bunch of silver poplar trees all around it. It's really beautiful. And this little spring bubbles up under this big, massive, reddish rock, a cliff. Now catch the picture. Jesus picks up a pebble out of that brook, and he says to Simon, from now on, Simon, you're going to be Petros. You're going to be a little pebble. But then he points north, right over his shoulder, at this big, massive cliff. And then he says, and on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. Peter is the pebble. Jesus is the mountain. Jesus promises to build his church not on Peter, but on Peter's confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the disciples, they grasp this imagery. Throughout the Old Testament, Messiah is pictured as a rock, as the cornerstone, as the stone that hits the image in the legs and it crumbles and it becomes a massive mountain. The kingdom of God is created by this stone that hits the kingdoms of this world. Peter the pebble will be a leader in the church, a representative of Jesus, but in essence, he's just a chip off the block. Jesus himself is the block. Jesus is the foundation stone on which the church will be built. There is a principle in the Bible, a principle of Bible interpretation, known as the law of first mention. In other words, the law states that where a subject is mentioned the first time, you find crucial understandings about that subject. And here is the first reference in the Scriptures of the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here we learn three important truths about the church. Notice first, Jesus bought the church. I will build my church. It belongs to him. He bought the church. Second, Jesus builds the church. And third, Jesus does battle through the church. Jesus bought the church. I hope you understand this church is not my church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the people's church. It's not your church. This church is Jesus' church. Jesus has purchased the church with his precious blood. And Jesus builds the church. Now you can go to church growth seminars today and you'll find lots of people with clever ideas for attracting a crowd. But only Jesus can build a church with muscle and maturity. As God told another would-be temple builder, a man named Zerubbabel, he said, it's not by might or by power, but it's by my spirit. That's how the church is built. Jesus builds his church. And if we'll be the church, if we'll worship and live the Bible and pray and love each other, Jesus promises to build the church. This is the strategy in the book of Acts, and it certainly worked. Finally, Jesus does battle through the church. Notice the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And don't miss this. A gate is a defensive fortification. You never heard it. Well, I got hit by the gate. The gate mowed me down. No, you don't attack with a gate. You defend with a gate. This is not hell attacking the church. No, no. This is the church taking the battle to hell. This is the church taking the battle to the forces of evil. The church shouldn't just simply sit back and defend itself. We should be the aggressor. We should go on the offensive. We should be on the attack against evil with good.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.